We may turn to the psalm that we read, Psalm 11, and the psalm that we've just been singing from. It would seem that David wrote this psalm. We're told that it was a psalm of David, and that he wrote it in a time of considerable stress and difficulty. He was going through times of great trial, and we're not told precisely when that was, but it is often thought to have been sometime in the period, and it was quite a considerable period, when David was being hunted by Saul. You remember, Saul was just inflamed with jealousy towards David and was determined to finish him off. Went to great lengths to do that. Later in the passage earlier on, you remember that when David was playing the harp to soothe Saul when he was being molested by this spirit, evil spirit, that Saul would just pick up a javelin and hurl it, pin him to the wall, but David was able to duck and missed him. And that happened more than once. And then there were many other occasions. And of course, later on, Saul gathers, we're told, 3,000 of his chosen troops, the elite of the army, and he hunts David, and it's a cat and mouse sort of a account, and many close shaves. But so it's sometime in that period, and David is really under much pressure. Well, I want us to notice this psalm. It's not very long. It's just seven verses, and I want us to notice four things from it. And the first of our points is a counsel of despair. A counsel of despair. Because in this situation that we've just briefly outlined, it would seem that there were friends and sympathizers of David, and maybe they felt quite alarmed at the danger, the close shaves that David had had. And so they're counseling, you'd better get out, get away. And they underscore that advice with reminding him of the realism of the situation. They say in verse 2, "Behold," they said, "just remember this, the wicked, they bend the bow and they have fitted their arrow to the string." I mean, it's quite dramatic language. They're ready to shoot, and to shoot in the dark, you know, perhaps an ambush or something like that. And so they want David to realize just how grim the situation is. And they conclude their assessment of it by saying there in verse 3, "if the foundations are destroyed." And that seemed to be what it was. It was lawlessness in the country, as Saul perhaps abandoned everything else and just pursued this one great objective of getting rid of David. And these friends of David say, well, if the foundations are crumbling, what can the righteous do? I mean, what can you do? So get out, get away, flee. And so that was the counsel of despair. Now, we call it a counsel of despair because David, it would seem, discerned it to be such. Now, I'm sure there's a great relevance in this sort of situation, because we're continually confronted in the world today with people who are just having to put up with such terrible, terrible events. And what can they do? And often they have to flee, and we wouldn't be wanting to label anybody fleeing, as it were, that they're really just despairing and that they've given up. Obviously, every situation has to be weighed in its own merits, but I'm just reading yesterday about some Egyptian Christians who'd had to flee from Egypt because of the danger where they were living and the threats to them. And they'd gone to Libya, and evidently things have turned even worse in Libya. And there's a particular group, some warlord, who is determined to exterminate Christians, and now they've got to think of where else to go. So we're not saying that they were just fleeing and that it's rather a bit of cowardice to flee. We're not saying that at all. Every situation varies. But there is call, there is need for discernment as to what is really happening. And David obviously is exercising that discernment. And so we find that our second point is this, that we want to look at David's response to this suggestion. And it was a powerful suggestion. And he felt perhaps inclined to agree. I mean, that the suggestion was flee as a bird to the mountain, or go to some really way out place, some wilderness where nobody will ever find you and where you'll be unfettered by all this continual watchfulness because of the threats of Saul. So David's response, he discerns the situation. And as he does that, he declares his resolve. And it's a lovely statement, this. It's in the opening words of the psalm. And he says, "In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge." And then he says, "How can you say?" And he's almost, you know, why are you saying this to me? I mean, obviously they perhaps felt they had his best interests at heart, but how can you say to me, flee as a bird? He said, "In the Lord I've taken refuge." And so, obviously it wasn't because he didn't think that the dangers were real, he did, but he felt that his trust, his refuge was in the Lord. And it's lovely to see that sort of clear resolve, not just arrived at in some very pleasant circumstances, but in the heat of the furnace, so to speak. Maybe he thought back to his great-grandmother. Never knew her personally, but he'd heard about her. His great-grandmother was, of course, Ruth. And you remember Ruth, how she was a Moabitess lady, brought up in the culture and the religion of Moab. And remember how that family arrived, Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, the two boys, and how Ruth married one of them, and how that after a while he died. And so did Elimelech, the father-in-law. And eventually Naomi decides to go back, and Ruth says, "I'm going with you." And Naomi tries to persuade her not to. "This is where you belong. This is where you've been brought up. This is where you're familiar with everything." But Ruth won't be dissuaded. And she says, "I'm going with you." And there's such a lovely hint in her statement. She says, "Your people are going to be my people," she says. "And your God, my God." And that's elaborated later on when she arrives back. And it's not easy for her because they're very poor, and she goes to glean in the fields. And remember, she's noticed by Boaz. And remember, he speaks to her how he has observed her and how he knows where she's come from. She knows the background. She knows what she's given up, as it were. And he says, "May a reward be given to you." Ruth chapter 2 verse 12. "May a reward be given to you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge." Same word as here, refuge. And here is David, the great grandson, almost saying the same. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it, of being sheltered under the wings, the chickens, under the wings of the mother hen. Jesus employed it himself when he was pleading with Jerusalem. How often he said, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." But this is David's resolve then, that he will, his trust, his refuge is in the Lord. So we notice that response. And I want us to notice, thirdly, that that resolve of David's, which we've noticed and, well, we've admired it, that resolve had a basis. He didn't just sort of, wasn't just a platitude that he spoke, it had a basis. And that's really what this psalm is very much about. Because in a sense we might say the first three verses are the story of the psalm, because here is David facing these dangers, and here are these friends urging him of the reality of the dangers and how they're imminent, and how he might be suddenly ambushed at any time, and it's almost as if the enemies have got the arrow in the string, ready to let it go, to be fired. And then the conclusion, if the foundations be destroyed, what can you do? What can you possibly do? Flee. And then we have David's great reply, and the resolve of his heart. How can you suggest that to me, he says, because it's in the Lord that I take refuge. But so that's the story of the psalm, really. But the psalm goes on. David, writing this psalm, goes on to elaborate why it is really that's his position, that's his stand. And it's clear that it's in the person of the Lord. You notice that the word Lord, it appears several times in the psalm, and it's always with capital letters, and it's Jehovah or Yahweh. And certainly in the opening verse, which is David's lovely testimony, very brief, in the Lord I take refuge. In the way the text is sort of laid out, the word, or the two words, in Yahweh, are emphatic. In Yahweh I take refuge. And well, for David, yes, it may be that foundations are crumbling, but there's another foundation which doesn't crumble and isn't tottering and is firm and sure and remains. And that's where David's anchor is, as it were, set. And now, what it is in Jehovah, in the Lord, in Yahweh. And it's as if David is sort of contemplating the person of Jehovah. What a theme. Who can contemplate God Almighty, Jehovah? But it's as if that's what he's doing. He wants to focus on the person of Jehovah God, the divine being, and all his wonderful attributes. And well, it's significant, isn't it, that at such a time as this, a time when he's not just sort of got time to sit down and peruse and ponder, meditate upon God, but in the heat of the difficulties, the heat of the furnace, he's focusing his mind on the person of God Almighty. And well, as I say, it's a colossal theme, and maybe so much is involved in what David is thinking about, but I want us just to notice from what we find in this text, two areas of the person of God that seem to be particularly absorbing David's mind. And the first one is, he's obviously very moved by the awesome supremacy, the greatness of God. And he's one who is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-wise. And how great he is, how great is our God, he might say. We see that just in the text. Look at verse 4, the opening two sentences. The Lord, that's Jehovah, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, what does he mean by the holy temple? Maybe that means heaven. And it's interesting that the prophet Habakkuk, in chapter 2, verse 20 of his prophecy, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, you might think the Lord is in his holy temple in heaven, and well, that's remote. That's nothing much to do with us in what's going on here. But Habakkuk says, let all the earth keep silence before him. So there is a sort of a very direct connection between the Lord in his temple and we here on earth. But then he says, the Lord's throne is in heaven, and he's there perhaps featuring the throne of the Lord. And as we've been reading recently and studying in Revelation chapter 4, you think of that fairly brief chapter, and it's interesting that after the previous two chapters about the letters to the churches, that there in chapter 4 John is given a glimpse into heaven, and he sees a throne and one sitting on the throne. But he doesn't leave it at that. But not once or twice, but 12 times. 12 times in a short chapter, the throne. Another reference or two to thrones, but that's something different. But the throne in the singular, 12 times. It's as if the Holy Spirit is wanting to impress something, isn't it? And who are the readers of this fourth chapter? Well, as we know, it was written for people who were being persecuted, and it was to encourage them and to lift their spirits and lift their eyes heavenward, and the emphasis there on the throne. And well, David has the same emphasis here. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So you see, as he thinks about the person of Jehovah, he's thinking of his grandeur and his glory, his splendor, his supremacy, and he's in his holy temple. He's on the throne. And further to that, we are told in verse 4, the second part of verse 4, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. In other words, there's nothing remote about this throne and this temple, because he's the one who sees everything. We have a limited sight, very limited, but his is unlimited. And he can see right in into every mind. Every thought is read and known to him. Oh, what a knowledge he has. He's omniscient and sees all things. And it's interesting, isn't it, how it's put here. His eyes see. It's the everything. And then it says his eyelids test. I think, what are the eyelids mentioned for? And it's perhaps just a rather graphic picture that if you are wanting to look at something, perhaps you've left your spectacles at home if you wear them or something, and there's a bit of print and you're just trying to make it out, and so you don't just look at it, you sort of screw your eyes up in order to blot out other things and just try to focus on that bit of print that you're trying to read. And it's that, as if the Lord is, his eyelids are screwed, as it were. His eyelids try, his penetrating gaze into all things and into all people. This is a great God. And there's just yet another mention there in the next verse. The Lord tests the righteous. And here, this is what David is experiencing at this very minute, you see. He's going through great trials. But he's now understanding that these trials are not just random happenings, because Saul has sort of gone a bit and sort of is absorbed, is obsessed in getting rid of him. No, these are not random happenings. It's the Lord is in them all, and he's testing, he's trying. And we were reading about that, weren't we, in the letter to Peter, about the trials that we are called upon to face. And James says in his letter, count it all joy when you face trials, because they have a purpose, and they lead on to refine our faith and to deepen it and so on. So here is David experiencing trials, but as he focuses attention on this great God, well, he's realizes that even what he's going through is all part of his plan, all part of his purpose. And so that's one area of the person of Jehovah that David contemplates. Yes, he's in the midst of difficulty and trial and stress, but he's thinking on those lines. He said, it's in Yahweh that I made my refuge, in Jehovah. And he contemplates, as these verses reveal, something of the awesomeness of the Lord. But then the second area, there might be many, many other areas, but the second area that he particularly draws our attention to is in, he singles out something that this great God, he loves. He loves. Now, what does Jehovah love? What a theme that might be, the love of God. But you notice what it says there in verse 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Some of the other versions say he loves righteousness. He loves righteousness, as indeed did the Psalter. In righteousness he takes delight. Here's something that Jehovah loves. It's righteousness. Now, if you were asked to say what God Almighty loved, what would you answer? Well, all sorts of things, and probably very correctly, and very biblical answers you could give. But it's interesting, isn't it, that David singles out this one thing, righteousness. And maybe it's not just so surprising, because when you think of what righteousness is and the significance of it in the whole unfolding work of Scripture, the unfolding passages of the different books, for example, we notice that righteousness is there at the beginning. It may not be the actual word is used in the first two chapters of Genesis, but we know that when God made all things, made the world, the universe, made everything, that he, when he had finished that creation, and of course perhaps the crown of it was the creation of man, Adam and Eve, in his own image and likeness. And you remember how when that was all complete, God surveyed it, and he took great delight in it. He surveyed it with pleasure. And there was man. There was Adam and Eve. And they were righteous, just like everything that God had made. He loves righteousness. So it's the hallmark of all his creation. And there is Adam and Eve, and they're righteous. And indeed, Solomon tells us as much in chapter 7, verse 29 of Ecclesiastes. He said, God made man upright. Didn't mean upright as opposed to being on all fours, but upright is almost a synonym for righteousness. And in fact, it's used in that way in this psalm. But God made man upright. But of course, yes, God delights in righteousness. Because all that was lost, wasn't it, when man rebelled and when man went his own way and disobeyed. And how graphically depicted in the expulsion from Eden and that place, that paradise, that place of fellowship. And where we were thinking about that the other night, the other Wednesday, just how profound was the effect of that sin on man, on spiritually, physically, became mortal, and on the universe around him. But that was all lost. And then we're told, aren't we, that God, in his infinite mercy, devised a plan, devised it before the world was ever made, devised it in company with the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, devised this great plan of salvation, and the Son would come to undertake that great recovery, that great rescue plan. And of course he came. And he came and took our humanity, the humanity of the first Adam, in which humanity he had fallen and sinned and rebelled. Jesus took that humanity, but of course without sin. And he became, as Paul describes him, the last Adam. And he came in order to recover. How did he recover? By taking the condemnation that our sin deserves, that condemnation that we're all under, by virtue of it. And he took it himself. He took our curse, our sin. He was made to be sin for us. And we're told that because of that, he bore everything. He bore the very punishment, the hell that our sin deserves. He took there on the cross. And then we're told also that through those 33 years, he lived 33 years or 365 days, and it was a spotless life. He was in a sinful world, a fallen world, with all the pulls and of sin, but it was a spotless life, and flawlessly he obeyed, fulfilled God's law, just as we all ought, just as Adam should have done, but didn't. And we're told that that is like he earned a righteousness for us, because that was what it was. It was a righteous life. In fact, I hope I'm not putting it irreverently, it was as if God, looking down upon God the Father, looking down upon him, couldn't forbear but to call out from heaven. The voice was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What delight he took in the work of the Son. The work, of course, on the Calvary, but the work of earning that righteousness, that, well, just as he took our sins, they weren't his, they were ours, but he took them, he's taken his own righteousness and put it to our account. That's the marvel of the gospel, isn't it? This glorious exchange. And that righteousness, well, his death, his paying the punishment for us, saves us from the hell that we deserve and to which we'd be going. But his righteousness, as it were, well, for the want of a better word, qualifies us, enables us to enter glory. Because God looks on us not as we are, but he looks on us as we are in Christ, if we have, like David, made God our refuge, made Christ our Saviour, and come to him. So we see that all the way through, it's no wonder that the righteous Lord, and that's the description that David gives of the Lord, he could have used all sorts of other words to describe the Lord, the righteous Lord, the righteous Jehovah, loves righteousness. And oh, how he sees it. Oh, it was so lost, but now recovered in Christ, and because of what Christ has done, becomes even the portion of all who will come to Christ and trust in him. That's why Robert Murray McChane is a young Christian of 21. That phrase so thrilled him. Remember, it was a phrase that's really spoken about Jesus. It's prophesying his coming. It's written by Jeremiah hundreds of years before Christ actually came. And it speaks about a righteous branch, and branches with a capital B in our version, a righteous branch that will spring up from the root of Jesse. And it's describing Christ. And then it goes on to say that this is his name, by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, in the original Jehovah Tsidkenu. And you see, McShane didn't think, oh, that's an interesting title, and I'm fascinated by that title, but it was everything to him, wasn't it? And he goes on to say in that hymn that we sang that that title, it'll be the very plea on his dying bed, my death, how was it put it, my who shall be, that Jehovah Tsidkenu, because the Lord our righteousness, my righteousness. And so it is a glorious truth. And so we see that the Lord, Jehovah, loves righteousness. And just if we wanted any further evidence of that love of his for righteousness, just think of this. One day, Christ will return. And then there will be judgment. Then there will be the resurrection of the body, Then there will be, I'm not saying it in sequence, but these are the things that will happen when he returns. And then there will be the inauguration of new heavens and a new earth. So our destiny, the destiny of believers, is not in some sort of vague-ish sort of place, spirits on clouds, as it were, but very realistically in a body, a physical body, not this body, but this body which is transformed by Christ's power, transformed to be like his body, raised up from the grave in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth will meet, as it were, and this will be God's dwelling. But what does Peter tell us about that? He says we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Well, so much more dwells in that new heaven and earth. You could, all the books of the world can contain all that will be there, the glory. It will be just mind-boggling to see what is in that new creation. But what David, or what Peter singles out rather, is this one, wherein dwells righteousness. Because you see, the Lord, the righteous Lord, loves righteousness. And it's going to be the very atmosphere of the final state. Well, these are precious truths, aren't they? And how lovely to think that, well, how did we begin the service? Those words of Isaiah, how he says that the Lord has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And then it's interesting that in Jeremiah 23:6, that quote, you know, what his name will be, the name of the one, the Messiah coming, the coming one, the Lord our righteousness. But then you go on 10 chapters to chapter 33, verse 16, and you get almost an identical passage, and it speaks about the branch, and it speaks about what is to do, and then it says, and this shall be her name. Who's the she? It's Jerusalem. It's the people of God. And what is the name given to them? Jehovah Tsikenu, the Lord our righteousness. So what is his name? Becomes the name of his people. Doesn't a bride take her bridegroom's name? So there it is. And it's wonderful to contemplate. But just must hasten on to say at the end a fourth point, and it's the challenge of the future. Because as David contemplates the person of Jehovah, we've seen it, haven't we? It's in Jehovah I make my refuge. And then he's thought about Jehovah, the one in whom he takes refuge, thought about his splendor and his glory and his majesty and his supremacy in the different ways he outlines, verses 4 and 5. But then we've thought about what Jehovah loves, righteousness, and David pondered on that. But there was just something else. And you see, there is an impending judgment, a universal judgment. And all will appear before the judgment. But to those who know the Saviour and who have come to him, to those who are clothed in those garments, as Isaiah put it, of salvation, covered with the robe of righteousness, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the judgment is not a fearful thing, but a blessed occasion when they will be received and acknowledged, not that they've done anything, but it's all Christ who's done it, but they'll be with him. But then there's others, and they're defined as wicked. That's how David speaks of them in this verse 5, verse 6. And he speaks about them being under the divine displeasure in verse 5. And then verse 6, let him, that's God, rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And of course it's very graphic language, and it's familiar in a sense, isn't it? Because all this about sulfur, burning sulfur and so on, fire, and we're reminded of that historical event in Genesis 19, that place called Sodom. It was a beautiful area. Lot chose it because it was so lush in its vegetation. It was like the garden of the Lord, we're told. It isn't like that now. If you were to visit that area, not that I have done, but from what we gather about that area now, and it's like a salt pit. But what happened? Well, of course, Sodom came under the judgment for its wickedness and its godlessness and its breaking of God's law, and came under judgment, and it was very dramatic, wasn't it? And so Sodom disappears from history. It's not mentioned as a place on the maps, as it were. But it's kept alive by the Holy Spirit in the memory. Moses reminds us of it. Isaiah mentions it. Jeremiah mentions it. Ezekiel mentions it. Hosea mentions it. Amos mentions it. And Jesus mentions it. And he says, as it was in the days of Lot, so it shall be the day when the Son of Man returns. And Jude mentions it, that last but one book of the Bible. And he speaks of it as that incident being set forth as an example. Set forth, in other words, exposed to public viewing. We're to remember that incident, because that's what the wicked, that's what all outside of Christ, that's what they're heading for. That will be the portion of their cup. It's a cup that you should drink and I should drink. But Christ has come. If we belong to him tonight, we know that he came and he drank that cup at Calvary. Drank it to the last dreg. The cup of God's wrath. His wrath, his holy anger against our sin. He drank it all. But outside of him, it's a cup that we will drink. And that's just so terrible to contemplate. So it's an amazing psalm, this, but it doesn't quite finish yet. The last sentence of all is lovely, isn't it? Because if he's been speaking in verse 6 about the state of those outside of Christ, those who never come to him, he finishes the psalm on this note, that the upright, that's the righteous. We're not righteous in our own efforts. Righteous with the righteousness of Christ. The righteous shall behold his face, shall gaze on his face. That reminds us of Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, describing heaven. And it says, they shall see his face. You know, it's a lovely psalm. Matthew Henry says of it, in time of public fears, when the insults of the church's enemies are daring and threatening, it will be profitable to meditate on this psalm. Good advice. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the first line is about security, safety, in the Lord, refuge. And that's a wonderful thing to have, isn't it? The last line is about communion and fellowship with him. So it's a lovely psalm. And I trust that we might be those who know that this great Saviour has come, worked out a righteousness for me, for you, and that we belong to him. We've come to him. That's the appeal of the gospel, isn't it? To come to him before it's too late. Can't put these things right after this life. But now is the day. Now is the time. So let's reflect upon these things. And here is David in the heat of the furnace with much affliction, but helping us to turn our eyes upon this great God and our Saviour. Let's conclude as we sing number 586. 586. My